Well, our sermon text is in the book of Revelation as we continue to work our way through the final book of the Bible, looking tonight at Revelation chapter 15, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 11. And that is found on page 1036 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to turn to it in that edition. So here we're moving into a new visionary cycle in the book of Revelation. We've been talking throughout this series about how Revelation is structured. And the approach that I'm taking as I'm working my way through it is sometimes called progressive parallelism. The argument is made by those who hold to this interpretive position that the book of Revelation is not a chronology about mostly future events. There are some future events described here, but really what you have is you have these visionary cycles that describe events that are taking place throughout the period in between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And it's interesting, each one of those visionary cycles always ends with some kind of a description of the final judgment. That's why. It's not because final judgment keeps happening again and again and again. It's because you have these cycles, and then you go to a new cycle of visions. Well, we're going to a new cycle today, moving into a new cycle in verses chapters 15 and 16. The seven bowls of wrath. So let us listen to God's word. Revelation 15, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of gold in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty. True and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. We certainly could have continued reading and looked at the sixth and the seventh plagues or bowls of wrath, but I think we'll have plenty to deal with in what we've read. And also those last two plagues are kind of a unit in and of themselves. They have to do with what's known as the Battle of Harmageddon, the Mountain of Assembly. We'll talk about that next week. Well, if you are a reader, if you read a lot of literature, especially fiction, or maybe if you watch films and enjoy stories as they're portrayed in that way, one of the things that we often come across in those kinds of stories is there are characters who are drawn in such a way or presented in such a way that they're just thoroughly and intransigently evil. There's just no redeeming qualities. You don't really have any kind of a sympathy for this person or this character. And because of that, you just get, it creates this sense within you that he's got to go down, right? You know it. It's got to happen. And if it doesn't, there will be a disappointment there. When wickedness is presented in such clear cut and unsympathetic ways, And really, we're not saying that the character is a complex character or anything like that. No, he's just evil. When that is presented for us, our sense of justice is being invoked or evoked. And the reason why human beings have this sense of justice is because we're made in the image of the God who is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. Now, people sometimes take offense at the Bible's presentation of the wrath of God. This has been kind of the hobby horse of the group known as the New Atheists. People like Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens, those kinds of writers who've been selling best-selling books and calling God to account for the things that he does in his word, the judgments that he sends or says he'll send in his word. Well, the thing is, though, you know, a universe without the wrath of God would be a universe without justice. Not the kind of universe that I'd want to live in. As we study this passage in Revelation this evening, we're going to consider the theme of divine wrath falling upon people who do deserve it. And that'll be our theme tonight. So chapter 15 begins by introducing this new cycle of judgments, the seven bowls of wrath, or the seven plagues, as they're called in verse 1. And one thing that stands out in the description of the bowl judgments in verse 1 is that they're called the last of God's judgments on evil. Now, a couple things to point out about that. Number one, this does not mean that everything that's depicted in these judgments is having to do with things that will take place at the very end of history. Okay, last has to do with the sequence of the visions, not necessarily the chronology of what's being presented here. And also, this does not mean that every detail in this cycle of visions, the bowl judgments, comes after the previous cycles of visions. We couldn't say that, because we've already had final judgment in those previous visionary cycles. And so now we're kind of going back and we're looking at things from a different angle now. We've looked at it from one angle, looking at it from a new angle, then we'll look at it from a different angle. The seven seals kind of had a certain emphasis to them, especially focusing on the protection of God's people, even as he sends judgments upon this world. During this present age, the seven trumpets kind of are sounding a warning, announcing judgment, and really focusing on the limited aspect of those judgments. The seven bowls, the emphasis really is on the finality of God's judgments. And really, you know, the fact that we've already seen the great harvest being depicted at the end of chapter 14 and how that's really a picture of the final judgment just clues us into the fact that the seven bowl plagues cannot be talking about something that is chronologically after chapter 14. So in chapter 15, verse 1, the word last simply refers to the fact that this is the last cycle of sevenfold judgments that John sees in the series of visions that he was given. There's going to be a new cycle, but it's not of this sevenfold nature as have been the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls. Now, another thing to point out is that we see that the bowls are mentioned in verse 1. They're called plagues there. But they don't begin to be poured out until the beginning of chapter 16. And this is something that we've seen before in our study of Revelation. This is another instance of the literary artistry, one aspect of the literary artistry of the book of Revelation. It's sometimes called an interlocking literary technique. So that John, instead of moving directly from one visionary sequence right into another, what he does is he overlaps the visions. He overlaps them and they kind of interlock with each other. So what he's done here in verse 1, he introduces the bowl judgments. But then he turns back right after that to the picture of the saints in the heavenly sanctuary. And he sees a sea of glass mingled with fire. He sees the saints of God standing beside it. This is really the same thing that he described back at the beginning of chapter 14. It's another picture of the church triumphant, the church in glory, the church celebrating the consummation of redemption. Back in chapter 14, the saints were described by that symbolic number of 144,000. They were singing the new song before God's throne in heaven. Remember, the number 144,000, we said, is the significance of that number is symbolic. It's not a literal number. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 signifying God's people under the old dispensation of the covenant of grace, or the old administration of the covenant of grace, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles representative of the people of God under the new administration of the covenant of grace, and then 1,000 representing a large figure that's known really only to God. It represents God's people across the entire span of redemptive history. Well, interestingly, right in this description, we see the people of God singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So the same thing is represented. We'll get back to that in just a moment. So the sea of glass, what is this a symbol of? This is not something literal. It's, again, Revelation is a symbolic book. But this is a symbol indicating, you remember what came out of the sea in the previous chapters. The beast came out of the sea. This is indicating that God has stilled that chaotic and rebellious sea, the place from which the beast arose. And also that this power that God has over the sea reminds us of how the Lord delivered his people from Pharaoh's army in the days of the Exodus. He made a way through the sea. He parted the waters for his people. He demonstrated his power over those forces that threatened his people. Now, there's fire kind of reflected in this sea of glass or mingled with the sea. And this is just an image of judgment. Throughout Revelation, fire is an image of judgment. It's just impressing upon us that God delivers his people by sending judgment on those who oppress them. And the saints are described here as those who have conquered the beast. And they're so described because by faith they participate in the victorious conquest that's been secured by Jesus, the Lamb of God. And interestingly, they're to be described that way, even if the beast does its worst to them, even if the beast puts them to death. Remember, the beast is symbolic of world powers, especially governments that set themselves against the church throughout this present evil age. But we saw back in chapter 12 that the saints were described as having conquered Satan and his forces by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So they conquer even though they are conquered, even though they're put to death. In the end, at the end of the day, they truly have conquered because they've remained faithful to Christ, even unto the point of death. Now, John tells us that the saints sing a song to celebrate what God has done for them in Christ. And this song is called, in verse 3, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And as I just pointed out, or hinted at least, once again we're seeing the redemption of God's people being described in reference to Israel's deliverance from Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And the reason why the book of Revelation does this is because Jesus' death and resurrection secured the salvation that was typified by the Exodus. The Exodus was a type. It was a picture. It was a foreshadowing of redemption. The real thing took place when Jesus came and offered himself up on the cross. Where's the biblical support for that? Well, it's right in the Gospels. Luke 9, 31. Luke 9, 31. It says, this is in the context where Jesus is, the transfiguration is happening. Moses and Elijah appear before Jesus and the three disciples who are with him. And it says that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke to him of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, where's the Exodus in that? It's right in the Greek. In the Greek, the word departure is Exodus, literally. It's Exodus. This explains why Luke says that that Exodus is something that Jesus is going to accomplish. He's not just talking about the fact that he's going to die and eventually ascend back to heaven afterwards. Well, it's talking about what he's going to accomplish through his death on the cross. He is going to accomplish the real Exodus. He gave himself up on the cross in order to set us free from our ultimate bondage, which is not to Pharaoh or to anyone else in this world. It's to the bondage of sin and death and Satan as well, and being under his domain. Jesus accomplished that Exodus through his death on the cross. Now, it's also important to note that the Song of Moses and of the Lamb are not two separate songs. This is one song. One song. We could maybe say that it's one song, maybe presented in two movements. Maybe that's why it's described in this way. But the Song of Moses is the song of redemption in view of the foreshadowing of redemption under the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace. The Song of the Lamb is the song of redemption in view of the fulfillment of redemption in the New Testament dispensation or administration of the same covenant of grace. It's not two ways of salvation. It's not two different groups that are being saved. No, the church is Israel. Israel was the church in that administration of the covenant of grace. And that's why, of course, you have the church being described in the way that it is in the book of Revelation. All this language that used to be applied to Israel is now being applied to the church. And so this just makes it clear something that we've been emphasizing all throughout our study of Revelation, and important to emphasize because the most popular interpretation of the book of Revelation says that there is a sharp distinction between Israel and the church, that these are two different peoples of God, basically, or that God has two separate plans for them. And I think that this is just another example, the fact that it's the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Just another example of the fact that no. There's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As we noted in Sunday school this morning, it's as if when the first promise of salvation was given in Genesis 3:15, that God would crush the serpent's head through the offspring of the woman, it's as if a seed was planted. And the whole Old Testament is about that seed sprouting up and beginning to grow. And by the time you get to the New Testament, it's a full-grown tree. You have redemption in its fullness there. The church doesn't replace Israel. I know some dispensationalist brothers will use that language to try to disparage us covenant theologians. That's not what we believe. We don't believe the church replaces Israel. We believe the church is the fruition of Israel. Jesus himself is the true Israelite. He is the offspring of the woman. So, both Old Testament and New Testament feature the same plan of salvation being worked out, though it's being worked out progressively at various stages and in differing ways as it progresses and moves on. So the song that the saints, that John hears singing, they praise God for the great and amazing things that he's done, displaying his justice and his truth. It really reminds us of Moses' song back in Exodus 15. And just that, you know, this reminds us that the only fitting and proper way to respond to God and to what he has done for us is to glorify him, to praise him, to give him all the glory. And because of that, that we see in this song that all the nations are being summoned to come and to worship the Lord. And really, that is the summons that the church is commanded to declare all throughout the world during this present age. So having looked at those first four verses, now we turn to the middle section here of our text, which begins in verse 5. And here John says that he sees the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven being opened. Now, the term witness can also be translated as testimony. And in this context, it refers to the tablets of the testimony, the tablets that were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant, upon which were written the Ten Commandments. That's why they were called, that's why it was called the Ark of the Testimony. And the fact that the bowl judgments that are going to be described in chapter 16 originate in the tent of the testimony is significant. It underscores that the law of God is the basis for these judgments. Man has transgressed the law of God, and God will judge man by his law. So this vision is really depicting the fulfillment of what the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans 2 when he says to all who are apart from Christ, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, the fact that the sanctuary is described here as being opened is also significant, because that's not how the sanctuary is described in the Old Testament, is it? It's the opposite. The sanctuary is a place of restricted access. It's like there's these, you know, radioactivity warning signs standing outside of it. It's like, do not enter, danger. The innermost part of the temple, or the tabernacle before it, was the place where the ark and the testimony were kept. That was entirely closed off, with one exception. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had a duty to perform in the Holy of Holies, symbolic of how Christ would make atonement for our sins through his blood. Now, the reason why access to the sanctuary was so restricted was in order to protect the Israelites. If they were exposed to the divine glory apart from God's provision of atonement, they would be consumed by the divine wrath because of their sin. So during that epoch of redemptive history, when God was administering his one plan of salvation in that particular and distinctive way, during that time, the closed off nature of the sanctuary served as a perpetual reminder to the Israelites of their need for atonement in order to live in fellowship with God. So here, in John's vision, the opening up of the sanctuary is not good news. What it means is God's righteous judgment is about to be unleashed. It's about to fall upon the impenitent world, a world that is not covered by the blood of Christ. People who instead are marked by the mark of the beast. Now, the other detail that's significant in this section is that there's smoke representing God's glory and God's power, and that smoke fills the sanctuary so that no one can enter it until the seven plagues are poured out. And this is an image that points us back to the end of the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 40, after the tabernacle was constructed, we're told that the glory cloud covered the tent of meeting so that Moses could not enter it. And from that point on, the Lord provided mediation for his people through the priests, through their ministry. But here in Revelation, we're explicitly told that no one is able to enter the sanctuary until these judgments are finished. And so the point that's being made here is that there is no possibility of intercession for those who worship the beast, those who receive its mark, those who are given over to the beast, those whom God has passed over and chosen not to save. It's interesting. The only priestly figures in this vision are the seven angels carrying the bowls. You notice how they're described. You know, they have these golden sashes around their chest. They're clothed in pure, bright linen. That's priestly kind of attire. So they are kind of priestly figures performing some kind of a priestly function. But here they are clearly not making atonement for sin. What they're doing is they're executing judgment upon sin. And so nothing is able to turn back the holy judgment that God sends upon those whose allegiance is to the beast and those who truly do belong to the beast. So that brings us then to chapter 16, and we'll look today at the first five bowls of wrath. They begin to be poured out in verse 1. And just a couple things to point out in general about these bowls before we look at the details. One thing that stands out about these bowl judgments is that they are in parallel to the earlier trumpet judgments. If you were to make two columns and you were to write in each of them the descriptions of, say, the first trumpet and then the first bowl, you'd find that they are almost talking about the exact same thing. So let me just go through it real quickly here. The first judgment in both visionary cycles, in the trumpets and then the bowls, in both of them, the first judgment afflicts the earth. The second judgment afflicts the sea. The third afflicts the fresh water. The fourth afflicts the sun. The fifth has to do with the spiritual forces of evil, whether it's the beast creature that comes from the bottomless pit in the trumpet judgments. The sixth is connected with the Euphrates River. And the seventh employs the imagery of lightning, thunder, and an earthquake to depict final judgment. Very close parallels. And this just tells us that the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are depicting the same thing. But they're coming at it from slightly different angles. And this is further underscored by the fact that both of them bear similarities to the plagues that God sent upon Egypt. So these cycles of visions depict the judgment that God sends upon this world in between Christ's first coming and his second coming in order to bring about the deliverance of his people. Now, the key difference between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments is that there's a clear intensification in the bowl judgments. And this is the progressive part of progressive parallelism, because we see an intensification in the judgments. It's the same judgments that are being described, but their intensity is heightened as you go further along. The trumpets depicted judgment being announced and carried out in a limited sense, while the bowls depict judgment being poured out in full measure. And you can see this because if you look back at the first four trumpet judgments, it explicitly says that they only afflict one third of the earth and the sea and the fresh water and the sun. Only one third. But here with the bowls, there's no limitation. There's no such restriction. These judgments are all encompassing. So the point being emphasized is that even within this present age, because again, these judgments are not entirely about final judgment at the end of history. They're about temporal judgments within history too. They end, obviously, on a note of final judgment. But the point being emphasized is that even within this present age, God's temporal judgments function as harbingers of the inevitability and finality of judgment when the end of this world is reached. So I want to take a brief look now at what is said about the first five bowl judgments. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because, again, this is somewhat repetitive. The trumpet judgments were very similar. So the first bowl is poured out upon the earth, resulting in painful sores coming upon all who worship the beast. Here we find another parallel with the Exodus deliverance. This is based on the Egyptian plague of boils. Remember the boils that came upon the Egyptians and upon their animals? And there's also an ironic note to this judgment, because it's those who bear the mark of the beast who will be marked with these sores. And these are not literal sores, just as the mark of the beast was not a literal mark. The sores are probably symbolic of the spiritual and psychological torment that was depicted back in the fifth trumpet, when the fifth trumpet was blown. The second bowl is poured out on the sea, causing it to turn to blood. And this points back to the Egyptian plague in which the Nile was turned to blood. And it seems likely that this is symbolic of economic suffering, and especially a judgment upon the economic systems of this world, because maritime trade was very important in the ancient world, and especially to the region of Asia Minor, which were the immediate recipients of the book of Revelation. And also we see in chapter 18 an emphasis upon the economic impact of Babylon's fall. There's reference to cargo ships, and people are mourning because of how Babylon's fall has this negative economic impact upon them. Now, I also want to point out with respect to this second bowl judgment that there are some interpreters who will contend that this judgment it should be taken more literally. I've been engaging with the interpretive approach that's taken by some, even within the Reformed world, called preterism. There are some preterists. I think David Chilton holds to this view in his commentary on Revelation. There are some who argue that this plague was fulfilled literally. It was fulfilled in a massacre of Jews by the Romans on the Sea of Galilee. And they'll reference how that event is reported in the writings of Josephus. And we pointed out how for preterists, Josephus is very, very important for the interpretation of Revelation. And we pointed out how it seems maybe that we should go to the Old Testament more than relying on Josephus in interpreting the symbols of Revelation. But there are a number of problems with this interpretation, and I just do want to point them out. First of all, even though it does seem there was such a massacre, many of the Jews who were killed by the Romans in that massacre were not actually killed in the sea itself. They were killed alongside of it. That doesn't quite match up with what's described here. But more importantly, that massacre of the Jews did not result in the literal death of every living thing in the Sea of Galilee. And then lastly, and I think most significantly, at least Chilton, among preterist interpreters, he does not see the other plagues in this list as literal. He sees them as symbolic. So why is this one literal and the others are symbolic? It just seems that that decision on whether to interpret literally or symbolically is too arbitrary from that standpoint. Again, there are good men who hold to that interpretive framework, but you have to kind of look at it yourself and test it and see which one you think makes the best sense. The third bowl is poured out on the rivers and springs, and this is probably another symbol for some form of economic suffering. And again, it's also very clearly based on the Egyptian plague that turned the Nile into blood. And the thing that's unique about this plague is there's a response to it that kind of interprets it a little bit for us. There's a response with acclamations of praise from an angel who's in control of the waters in these visions and from the altar. So we begin by looking at what the angel says. He praises God for displaying his justice in this manner. So just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. Notice that it doesn't say and who is to come. Interestingly, God has been previously described as the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's left out here because here he's coming. He's coming in judgment right in the midst of this vision. So that's left out. Who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. So the wicked, they oppress God's people, they unjustly shed their blood, and so it's just that they should be given blood to drink. There's an eye for an eye type of a situation going on. This is exactly what they deserve. And as we reflect upon those words, it is what they deserve. We should really pause and just meditate on that sentence, because we need to remember that it is only because of God's grace to us in Christ that we can say they and not have to say we. You know, were it not for God's grace to us in Christ, we would have to say it is what we deserve. But Christ has endured that judgment in our place. Now, the second acclamation in response to the third plague comes from the altar. The altar itself is animated here. It says, I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, just, true and just, for your judgments. Now, the reason why this is significant is because of what has been said about the altar previously in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 6, we saw that the souls of those who had been slain for their witness to Christ, who really represent the whole church as a church that is characterized by following in the footsteps of Christ, bearing the cross, suffering in His name. But we saw the souls of those who had been slain for their witness to Christ crying out from under the altar, crying out for vindication, saying, how long, O Lord, until that vindication comes. And then in chapter 8, we're told that the saints' prayers for vindication arose from the altar as sweet-smelling incense. So, the fact that the altar is mentioned here and is responding with gratitude and praise to God for what God is doing here, this just tells us that this plague that's being described here is being sent in response to the prayers of the saints. God is answering His people's prayers. The fourth bowl is then poured out on the sun, resulting in people being scorched with fire. And we, of course, know what this is all about, right? It's about the destruction of the ozone layer and how we all need to wear sunscreen now. And, you know, right? No, that's not what this is about. Again, not literal. Think figurative, think symbolic, and probably there's a sense of an eye for an eye type of a thing here, too, because the symbolism is that the natural order is being altered so that it's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, you're not supposed to be scorched by the sun, by the fierce heat of the sun in this way. And so it's showing how these torments that God brings upon the ungodly in this time period in between the two comings of Christ just declare that God punishes people because they have altered His moral laws. They've altered His law, and so He alters the natural order to bring torment and judgment upon them. The fifth bowl, then, is poured out, it says, on the throne of the beast, causing His kingdom to be plunged into darkness. Here's another connection with the Exodus time period. Remember the plague of darkness. And really that plague represented the same thing that's represented here. It's the downfall of a kingdom that set itself against God's people and that exalted itself and tried to oppress the church. Now, the thing that the fourth and fifth bowl judgment have in common is that they cause people to curse God and to harden themselves in their rebellion against Him. So, you know, even though their world is crashing down upon them, the natural order is just falling apart. And kingdoms in which they place their reliance and put their security are falling apart. Even though that's happening, what can they do? The only thing they can do is blaspheme God. And you know, this is something that we see happening in the world all the time. There's a lot of suffering in this world. You know, and when a terrible tragedy happens, there seems to always be voices that say, how could a good and loving God let such a thing happen? And people will cite this as evidence to disprove the existence of God. But so instead of responding to suffering and devastation by humbling themselves and by repenting of their sin, what many people do is they simply dig in their heels. And they continue to defy God. There's a great tragedy in this. And really, as we think about that, we need to be humbled ourselves, because this is how we would respond were it not for the grace of God. Well, the Bible's pictures of God's judgment on the wicked are not pleasant. And many people do take offense at them. Many people do seize the opportunity to accuse God of evil. But there's a great irony to that. The irony is that those people would not even be able to recognize anything as evil were it not for God. What's the standard for good and evil if there is no God? Now, people can try to stand in judgment of God all they want, but at the end of the day, it won't do them any good. One day, they will come face to face with Him, the judge of all the earth. And every one of their impure thoughts and words and deeds will be laid bare before the God who is holy, holy, holy. On that day, every person who stands before God apart from Jesus Christ and His cleansing blood will get exactly what their deeds deserve. And that is a terrifying thought when it's understood from a biblical perspective. Because the scripture is very clear that the wages of sin is death. And so how should we respond to that? Well, I think there are two responses. Number one, we certainly ought to be proclaiming the gospel to the people around us. We ought to be telling people of the storm that is coming and urging them to prepare for it by repenting of their sins and putting their trust in Jesus Christ, for He is the only place of refuge from the wrath that is coming. And also, a second response, certainly the one that John had mentioned earlier back in chapter 14, is that we need to heed the call to endure. This is a call for the endurance of the saints. We need to hold fast to Jesus. We need to keep God's commandments, lest we be found apart from Christ on the last day.